You've heard this already today, but now it's my turn to remind you of something. We are assembled today at God's command. This day is the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is a holy day, a holy convocation. We find these instructions in Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. Leviticus 23, which lists all of the holy days that we are to observe. I'll begin to read in verse 6 of Leviticus 23. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which we did. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. We just made an offering. It wasn't by fire necessarily, but by conscious effort to set aside an offering to be prepared when we come before God. And that's how that instruction is applied today in the Church of God. But you shall offer an offering. Well, let me pick up the next. I'm going to have to break down and fight my double vision here. I thought I could get by. Some days it's good. I think I've got some glasses down here. I'll become a one-eyed minister at this point. I was doing all right on the song service, Eric, for a while. All right, now I'll pick it up. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. That's verse 8 of Leviticus 23. You shall not do customary work on it. So you leave your jobs. You don't engage in the work, the day-to-day work of the 6 days that God has given us to do that kind of thing. This seventh day represents a completion of keeping sin out of our lives. There is a sense of finality and victory, I believe, associated with this last day of the feast. We know that leavening is represented as sin during this time, and we have found that it takes diligence to remove leavening from our homes. It also takes diligence, it takes real effort to remove sin from our lives, which is the lesson we need to be learning. And as we complete this period of 7 days of appearing before God with this specific task in mind, the very fact that God expects and commands that we overcome sin should tell us that it is possible. We can't do it alone, for sure, but we are not alone if we have God in our lives. If we really, truly serve God, as we've already heard about obedience. We have examples, in fact, of those who have overcome sin. What? More than one? More than Jesus Christ? Well, yes. Maybe at a little different level, of course, but nonetheless accounted worthy, having lived their lives in a way pleasing to God and those who will be in his kingdom. And had they not been accounted worthy, having overcome sins, they wouldn't be there. How that was achieved is part of what I'm going to be talking about today. And I've got three headings that I'll operate from, kind of banners for my sermon that I'll build comments and scriptures around. And I'm going to give you those three headings now So you can keep tabs on them. You make sure I give all of them to you. The first one is resist the temptation of sin. The second one is repent of sin. And the third and final is obey God. This is how we will and how others have overcome sin. So I'll begin with that first banner, as I spoke of. Resist the temptation of sin. We have many admonitions, let me say it correctly here, in the Bible about this. And I want to focus on 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 as we begin in the sermon here. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. And Peter is well along in his ministry at this stage, so he's got some wisdom to impart to all of us. Thankfully, we have that record. But he writes in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. And, you know, if you're not sleepy-eyed and lackadaisical, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We did a little mic adjustment here. I think I'm coming across too strong. Let the words be strong. Okay, not the sound here. Now let's go to James 4, verse 7. Again, this point being made about how we overcome someone so powerful as this great archangel, this fallen angel, Lucifer, called the devil now. James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God. That's the first step to take. And in that process, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He doesn't like to be around righteous people. That's not his comfort zone. He seeks rather to destroy them, to entice them. And he's a real being. He's a spirit being. But fortunately, restrained by God and only allowed to do certain things at this time. And a lot of that involves testing us. And when we are tested, we are to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist evil, and it won't take hold of you. And just a general statement. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, I'll begin to read in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil, as the margin presents it here. There's a whole list of things you should armor yourself with here, and I'll limit it to these first two verses I'm reading out of Ephesians 6. Now in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we could see what is being talked about here, I think it would more than terrify us, more than any special effects movie we've ever been before, but fortunately that barrier exists. They're out there, but with God's help, we can resist their pull, their enticement, to lead us into sin. Let's continue in the book of Ephesians, now in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. A little more in detailed instruction here about resisting sin. Gives us some specific examples. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin." That's an easy way to be drawn into sinful acts and thoughts. It's not just what we do physically, it's how we think mentally. Excuse me. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, don't linger in bad attitudes that would lead you to sin. Solve it. Solve it when you are confronted by it. "Nor give place to the devil." Don't let him in. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." It's a totally different role in life if you're stealing something or if you're working and you're the one that can actually help someone else. And that is our call, not to allow ourselves to become indoctrinated in the ways of this world, whether it's white-collar crime or just flat-out snatch-and-grab type of stealing. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Again, standing here, I want to point out how loosely this is just misapplied or applied, because evil words do go out, but how lightly people take the name of God in constant babblings, exclamations, taking the name of God in vain. Corrupt words, brethren. We can avoid those things because they are sin. To take God's name in vain or to treat God's name lightly is a sin. And yet we can say God's name, and there are some religions that will not pronounce the name of God, these initials. So, I mean, there's a balance that we have to come to. And through the Spirit of God, we can achieve a balanced Christian life, a rare commodity. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I like the way this section I'm dealing with now ends. Just the act of kindness will bear such good fruit, or can bear such good fruit, not only for you by doing it, but for those that you are kind to. And it, kind of like leaven, kindness can spread. I don't know if you've ever gone through a McDonald's or a drive-in food place and had someone pay it forward, but it's always a treat. And, you know, it just changes your attitude at that moment in time. Somebody paid for my food? I should have ordered more. Not really. But that happens, and it's little acts like that that can become really big acts, monumental acts of character that pleases which will please God. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Here's how Jesus Christ resisted Satan. Matthew 4 and verse 10. After all these temptations, after all of these enticements that Satan probably in his heart of hearts thought that he had a chance of derailing the work of Jesus Christ and causing him to sin, Jesus said to him, well, the simple thing he said was, go. But here's the whole response. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Christ resisted Satan. What happened? He didn't sin. He obeyed God. Resisting a temptation of sin may at times necessitate fleeing. Get out of the place that you're in or the spot that you're in. Run if you have to. Flee. It's that important, brethren, to avoid sinning. 1 Corinthians 6:18 have some very specific comments or instructions in this regard, but it applies across the board. If there's a crowd gathering and you shouldn't be there, and you know you shouldn't be there, leave. Get out of there. Go. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality in all of its forms. Don't build a life condoning sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And all that that entails, it's a very general term that covers a lot. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul's giving instruction to Timothy about wealth, people who get caught up in seeking wealth and the temptation that's involved there. And he writes, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Conduct yourself with these goals in mind, not just become the most wealthy man or in your neighborhood. These are things that can draw you in. It goes on to talk about in Timothy that, and it gives instruction to those who have the wealth of this world and encourages them to share. So it's not wrong to have wealth. What's wrong is how you might use it. And then it's also wrong if you make that your God in life. But few people probably could ever handle great wealth in this time. And yet we read in the Bible how different ones did have great wealth and God gave them that wealth. So it's a balance, as everything I'm talking about today is. It's a matter of coming to the right balance, the godly balance. We are not alone when we resist the temptation of sin. That's important to consider. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I'll begin in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He is faithful to those whom he has called, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It may just be involved doing what Jesus Christ did. Go, get away from me. It may involve you physically leaving, you know, turning around and fleeing yourself. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16, or through 16. We have access to this high priest that's being written of here, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses, what does that mean? That they're just tempted? No, sometimes you're going to stumble. And we have a high priest who can help us in those times as well. And it goes on to say, he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet in his case it was without sin. He didn't give in to sin. Let us, therefore, it's you and I, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Help in resisting evil. Help in making life decisions that might lead us down the wrong path. Seeking God's will. You present it to God, and more than likely you're not going to hear an immediate response from God, a vocal response. Being a little facetious here. But if you have the faith, you will hear back from God. He will guide you. He will open doors and close doors. He will lead you in ways that you can't even begin to contemplate or understand at this point. That's why you can have faith in the all-powerful God with whom all things are possible. Okay, come to my next banner, and that is repent of sin. If we want to overcome sin, there will come times when we must repent of sin and put it behind us. Claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in that case. It needs to be a grave consideration on our part when we're repenting of sin, and I'll give you an example of how heartfelt that is. And one of my examples as I get into this, it's not a light matter. That is the point I'm making. Jesus Christ preached the message of repentance from sin. He provided a key in his instruction. He told people, and we know that the whole world was guilty of sin and under the death penalty, all human beings from Adam on. But his preachings, as it began in his ministry for 3.5 years, in Mark 2, verse 17, we see the early phases here. Just breaking into a discourse Jesus was having, a conversation. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was being chided and second-guessed because he was sitting down with tax collectors. He just called Levi to follow him, and then they end up in Levi's home, and tax collectors and publicans around him, and the self-righteous Pharisees were judging him, and this was his response. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I don't think he ran across too many righteous people in his day. The Church of God also preaches the message of repentance from sin. That's our charter. That's what we proclaim. Sometimes it's embedded in other messages. It appears in our booklets in different forms. But always underlying our work, it's this same message that the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, when they asked him, well, after he had brought the blame for the death of Jesus Christ upon them for what they had done, what do we do? They said. His answer, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If your sins are forgiven, you've overcome sins at that point. Through the help of God, of course, and His forgiveness. It is through repentance, brethren, day by day, year by year, that we overcome the sins we commit. I pose the question to myself, but is there a sin that you've been guilty of habitually that you have personally overcome and put behind you? A weakness that you've reached out to God for help in? That needs to be in our Christian living. We need to conquer. We need to overcome sin and put it behind us. Will we be perfectly without sin when we're resurrected? Well, yes, we will be made perfect, but we know from the example of the individuals who will be in the kingdom of God that some of them made some mistakes throughout their lives, and yet they did the repentance. God accepted them, chose them. So it's an ongoing process, but we don't want to end the race with the same basket of shortfalls and sins as we began. We need the old sins, we need to keep behind us, and we need to move away from them. If we have other issues God reveals to us, then we need to repent of them. But the goal is, after all, to get rid of sin. If there's one that just keeps tripping you up, and I will just tell you that from the experience of many, it may take a lifetime to overcome certain sins. We have to have the approach, the attitude, the willingness to do that. And we know how to do it because we can bring our problems to God for the help. I just read about it in Hebrews that we have a great high priest who will help when help is needed. King David sinned and he repented. I'm going to talk about his example now a little bit, reading from 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and 8, just the breaking in when Nathan, the prophet of God, was sent by God to confront David with his sin, because David not only had committed adultery with a man's wife, with Bathsheba, but her husband had worked out a contorted plan to have Joab, the leader of the army, who was his cousin, to withdraw from Uriah and to leave him against the wall without any help. And of course, you know what happened. He was killed under the direction of David to cover up his sin. So we come to this moment where Nathan tells the story about how one man stole from a very poor man. And Nathan, as he presented it, gave some details, and David became furious. That man needs to die. The next statement that Nathan made to David was, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." God did that. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Now this next statement is staggering. "And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." David, you didn't have to go and kill a man by the sword of the enemy. You should never have committed adultery with that man's wife. You didn't have enough. Now, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Here's the key part of this. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. But the sword has never departed from the house of David for that sin." It's not that David didn't have penalties come upon him. They were placed upon him to this day in his lineage. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Again, I'm under that second banner, repent of sin. We have Psalm 51, which we sing parts of in our hymnal. These words were inspired by God, by his servant, and written down by his servant David, but these are David's own words. He writes, breaking into his whole record here of repentance, just these verses 10 through 12. He asks of God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," he pleads. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." True repentance by David here. And that repentance was accepted by God, and David overcame his sins. We know this because David is destined to be resurrected in the kingdom of God. So did he make it? Did he put his sins behind him? Did he overcome his sins with God's help? Well, according to Scripture, that is the understanding that we come to. And that's found in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. He is destined to be resurrected in the kingdom of God. But look, he made a mistake, but his role is mighty in the future of God's plan. And God had chosen him a long time before David committed these sins. He just got off track and made some mistakes. So he repented. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." Now, David had already been dead a few hundred years, or just over a couple of 300 years. "And they shall all have one shepherd," these promises that are being given and written about by the prophet Ezekiel. "They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This steps into the millennial setting and on, even beyond, and into the time of the new heavens and a new earth. I want to add this too. David knew that he was forgiven. He continued to live his life with confidence. And he knew that he had overcome sin. Still living with some penalties, but not the death penalty to be obliterated from God's memory. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. David writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." It's like saying, "I'll see you in the kingdom, Father. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." When that which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 about this imperfection being taken away and replaced with a whole new type of creation, David was aware of. The Apostle Paul repented and overcame his sins. And again, he's an example from the New Testament. I wanted to give you a couple of examples, both from first from the Old Testament and then the New. But the Apostle Paul repented and overcame his sins. How? Well, he gives account of himself in Acts 22 and verse 4. Here's what he said he was doing, busily doing against God and against the church of God, as he gives a personal testimony. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." He was zealous. He was dedicated. He wanted to wipe out Christianity. But God intervened, and he continues the story in Acts 22, verses 14 through 16, you know, because a man of God was sent to him and spoke to him and said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth," which Paul did do, and he's recounting this. "For you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard," continuing in the instructions here. "And now, what are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Of course, inherent in that statement is that Paul would repent, wash away your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, whom you were persecuting. We know that Paul did overcome his sins because of what he said of himself. And we read recently about Paul's own view of himself. He said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I'm trying to serve God, but then I stumble and fall." But at the end of it all, I mean, he's very honest and open. At the end of it all, we read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, his confidence that he had reached the point where he knew he would be in God's kingdom, that his sins would be totally removed from him as far as the east is from the west, and remembered no more by God. He writes in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was saying, "I'm about to die." And tradition says that he was beheaded in Rome, and that's how he died. Now, it's not in the Bible, but in secular history that's hinted out. Nonetheless, Paul is not alive today. He has departed. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, he writes. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day as a spirit being, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's approach was interesting. I just want to pick up a scripture from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. He's talking about running and competing and different things. And it comes down to this, and I think it's an attitude we can all have about whatever we set our hands to do. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, he writes, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who, you know, beats the air." I don't lag back. He ran to win. We also need to do that. And to do that, we need to obey God, my third banner in my presentation today about overcoming sin. We need to obey God. We have the record in the Bible, and there are those who by faith committed themselves to God. Their history is spread across the pages of the Bible, and that record can be found in Hebrews 11. And I want to pick up some verses toward the end there that not just only recount the particular individuals, but bring us into the picture. Because these people that are mentioned here will be in the kingdom of God. They did overcome sin in their lives to the extent that God will put them in his kingdom. He will have totally forgiven their sins. They will be remembered no more. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. And all these, all that he talks about from the time of the flood coming forward, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's what it's going to take. We have to be made perfect. We have to live a life of overcoming sin, of obeying God, to be found worthy of being made perfect. I think we can have faith in the plan of God because of that. I know I've run into the situation where people have said, "I'm not worthy to take the Passover." Well, friends, none of us are. Only Jesus Christ. But because he lives in our lives and because we have done what God commanded, following his calling and adhering, as Mr. Bruno said in the sermonette, to the promise of God once we are called, which is such an important 1-2 step in how we live our lives. Yeah, we can be called. Well, do you lose sight of the tremendous promise of God of eternal life, of being made perfect? Some have. And I hope, by the grace of God, that they can still be brought to repentance. We must have faith that through obedience to God, we can overcome sin. I want to repeat that. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Here's the fundamental understanding of this that we should keep. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Speaking of God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Obedience takes training and diligence and effort. Just like getting sin out of our lives, it's something that we have to be very circumspect about and conscientious about in terms of making that our goal to overcome sin more and more as we live. But we need that faith. We're not going to see God eyeball to eyeball, but we can see the fruits of his work. We can read his word in which he reveals so much. And we have to come to believe what he's promising is a real possibility and a promise that, and with God, it's impossible for him to lie. So we need to claim that fervently. Jesus Christ obeyed God. Who has ever obeyed God? Well, here and there, probably a lot of people over the millennia. But Jesus obeyed God, and that's the great hallmark of his life. And we must not underestimate the fact of Christ's own commitment to the Father to do his will. He talked about it. It's recorded in the Gospels of what, well, the whole Bible, let me include. John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. Christ is responding and saying, look, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was sent by the Father to the earth to save mankind. And as we know from the account just before his crucifixion, it was a test. If there was any other way, he was asking Father, please. But yet he submitted to and obeyed God's will and became a sacrifice for us because he was perfect in his obedience to God. He'd never sinned. And yet he overcame sin because he never gave in to it. He resisted it. John 8, verse 29. Powerful statement that we can also apply, I believe. John 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Boy, there is indeed a banner we could have and a faith we could have that the Father hasn't left any of us alone. And we're trying to do what pleases him. That's why we're here. We don't back into the church service. We walk in boldly because we know we've been called to the truth, to obey God with knowledge and purpose. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 speaks of Jesus Christ, pointing out again that it was a struggle for him. The supreme struggle of perhaps all of eternity. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, heartfelt, meaningful prayers, like David is recorded to have said in Psalm 51, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He learned obedience, brethren, by the things which he suffered. Are we learning obedience by the things we suffered? We make a mistake, we turn back to God. And He does wash away the memory of these things, the scars of these things spiritually, if we turn to Him. Because as surely as He leaves our sins as far as the east is from the west, so should we. Don't drag them up, because if you've done that, you haven't overcome them. Forget about it. If you have the faith to put them in the hands of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, it talks about having, that we would be made perfect. That's the goal. That entails overcoming sin, just as Jesus did. Before He died, Jesus said this in John 16:33. His accomplishment, His confidence here, even though He was yet to be crucified and struggle and agonize over what was to come next. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Talking to us across time with these recorded words. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am the high priest that you can come to, who can help you when you need it. He knows how to do it. Jesus knew that He had overcome sin and that He would return to the Father. And in His own words, we have that testimony. In John 17, verses 1 through 5, John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Finality lies before me. I'm inserting. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The particular job. He's not finished working. He's not finishing by any measure. He finished the task in front of Him, just like we might have a task in this life. We can finish it, but we go on with the next challenges. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That you think about the weighing in the balance the things, the glory that He had before the world even existed, He stepped away from in order to become our Savior, to show us how to overcome sin and to assure us that we could because of the sacrifice that He made. Well, we can't do it on our own, as I've already stated. Here is our hope and why we can have confidence in overcoming sin. We're not alone. If we were trying to do it all on our own, we would fail. That's why the world's religion fails time after time. They can get, you know, special music, they can have big buildings, they can do this, that, and the other thing, but they're not overcoming sin. I mean, from the get-go, as I mentioned, I think on the Sabbath, they choose Sunday over God's commanded holy day, the seventh day, the Sabbath, and the holy days they're not here for. We're in the public world right now. John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, Jesus Christ says. The Greek word orphanos means fatherless children, and it derives from a root term meaning to be alone or deprived. I will not leave you orphans. He was speaking to his disciples at that time. You're not going to be alone. I'm with the Father on his throne. I know what you're going through. I mean, I think about that. That knowledge, that assurance that God and Jesus Christ are there. I can call upon them for help. And I find it. I have found it. At age 82, I've had to keep track of me on some things, and I've been able to come before God from, you know, over 60 years, and you gain some confidence in all that. It's experience. It's assurance. It's knowing what comes next. And I know people in the Church of God that I knew well who have died, and among many of those are people that I'm sure would find their place and have found their place in Hebrews 11, among the faithful who will be made perfect at a future point in time. And hopefully we will be with him. Philippians 1, verse 6. I don't want to read over this one word here in the second word in this verse. Being confident of this very thing, confident, brethren, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of confidence we need to live our lives with. You know, this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is in itself a completion in the plan of God for salvation, for completely overcoming sin. We have some other similar types portrayed in the Bible, and I want to end up with citing a couple of examples here, both one historic and one prophetic. And the first one takes place when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the Promised Land just outside of Jericho. And it just so happens, among all the other things, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened. And it would appear from the way things are written that the seventh day, which is evidently part of the feast that they were observing at that time, has the same meaning for them of completion that we have in terms of completing our observance this year. Joshua 6, verse 20. Joshua 6 and verse 20, we see complete victory on the part of Israel in conquering the city of Jericho, which was surrounded by great walls, massive walls, and the people just closed the gates and thought, we're safe. But they were in rebellion against the ways of God, and this is Israel's first step into the land. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets as they were instructed. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They conquered Jericho. They began conquering this promised land, entering into a whole new way of living. Not any more wanderers coming out of Egypt, but coming into the promises of God. And we find another time very similar in Revelation 11, verse 15, and I'm not proclaiming that this is the day of that we're observing, but the event is what I'm highlighting, that there will come victory, a big transition from failure to victory. Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's over the earth, not just over a city. That's the kingdom of God being established on the earth, in which we are destined to have a part. All we have to do is overcome sin.